Well, good morning. It's a delight to see you. We are deeply grateful to be on the campus of Canadian Southern Baptist Seminary and College, and it's good to see all of you. Thank you, Dr. Blackaby, for the invitation and your generous introduction. We look forward to the time to return. This is my third trip to be on your lovely campus, my wife's second opportunity to join us, and we are just thrilled to be able to participate with you for the entire week. We have prayed and asked the Lord to help us and to help us think carefully and wisely about how we're going to approach this week. And we're going to do some things perhaps a little differently than what has been done in Spiritual Emphasis Week over the past several years. I'm certainly grateful for that kind of emphasis, and I know some of you were here last year and remember what Dr. Chuck Lawless did, and speaking from the book of Joshua and his emphasis even on spiritual warfare and how important those things are. We're going to take a little different tack this week and talk about theology and its relationship to the church and its relationship to the spiritual life. For we believe that theology is in some ways indispensable to a healthy church and to healthy spiritual living. And so we're going to try to do that and unpack it over four different days. Today, to talk about that general theme of theology for the church. Tomorrow, to talk about theology for Christian worldview and discipleship. Thursday, I hope you'll all be here Thursday, theology for worship and service. And then we'll conclude on Friday thinking about theology for evangelism and missions. And so hopefully it all ties together. Each lecture stands on its own, but at the same time, they interconnect one with the other. So if you have your Bibles, I'd like to read a passage of Scripture as we begin, and then we're going to walk through these things. It is a presentation. Your president told me I had an hour to speak. I'm guessing you can't sit through an hour listening to me talk, but I'm going to go about 45 minutes, and then we'll trust the Lord to use that time. Then we'll have opportunities, he said, maybe to visit afterwards and answer questions or to engage together, and trust the Lord to use this time in your lives individually and in the life of this campus corporately. Ephesians chapter 4. Verses 11 through 16, many of you know this passage well from the Apostle Paul. Will you please hear the word of the Lord? It was He, that is Jesus Christ, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for the works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining the full measure of perfection found in Christ. Then we will no longer be childish or be infants, tossed back and forth by waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. From Him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. This is the word of the Lord. Sadly, there are many people who, when they hear the word theology, panic. I think it's a word that is almost overwhelming. And so this week in Spiritual Emphasis Week on the campus of the Canadian Southern Baptist Seminary and College, we're going to be talking about the indispensability of theology. So why then is the speaker planning to spend 4 days talking about theology during Spiritual Emphasis Week? I'm sure some of you are sitting there thinking, perhaps he got the wrong memo, here for the wrong week. You know, but I'm guessing that that you're, some of you are already trying to anticipate where we're going to go this week. I hope by the conclusion of our time together on Friday that you'll have a renewed understanding of the place of theology in the church, in your lives, in this academic community, so that you too can say that our life going forward demands that we think carefully and wisely, reflectively about who God is, about how He has revealed Himself to us. In some ways, I want this week to tie together the various pieces of your education so that you begin to see how these different courses connect with one another. And you see there's some overriding philosophy to your 3 or 4 years together here. And if the Lord is good to us, perhaps even to connect the dots for you, not just to prepare for the next 3 or 4 years, but to see how life can be seen coherently for a lifetime of ministry. So we're going to begin by thinking about what is theology, then think about the relationship of theology and the church, then ask the question, what is a theology of the church, and then move to a theology for the church that hopefully overcomes the false dichotomy between theology and ministry, between head and heart, and finds a way to reconnect head, heart, and hands together. So that's our effort for the week. And we will trust the Lord to help us as we go. At the heart of a theological seminary and college is the study of theology. The term theology often scares people. It sounds formidable, esoteric, abstract, technical. Many people are suspicious of the word theology, thinking it to be irrelevant for spiritual emphasis, irrelevant to our life with God, or even worse, some sort of human presumption that provides a speed bump for true ministerial preparation. Some may ask, are we taking the living Word of God and stuffing it into some arid intellectual system? In my early years of involvement with Christian ministry, going back now more than 4 decades, I can remember receiving warnings about theology. My guess is that some of you received some of those same words. I've continued to find the suspicion of theology to be problematic among many church people. You may be surprised to hear me say that the suspicions are at least in part well-founded, because theology has been studied, in my opinion, in the wrong way, which has led to misthinking or even hurtful thinking at many places. So let's stop here for just a minute and understand how this happened. According to Ephesians chapter 4, the passage that we just read, the goals of teaching ministry are threefold. Number one, to build up the church. Number two, to lead it to maturity in faith. And number three, to lead the church together toward unity. Theology at its best aims to do these three things with a focus on head, heart, and hand. If those involved in the work of theology focus only on head, we'll at best have ministers who are well informed, but not Christianly and spiritually formed. We must help people develop, then, a theologically informed way of seeing the world for the sake of our heads. And we're going to try to concentrate on that tomorrow. We must help people develop a theology so that they will have Christian responses in our life experiences and in the focus of our affections, which is what we're going to try to do the next day, on Thursday, focusing on the heart. And then on Friday, we need theology to develop Christian strategies and motivations for ministry. That is, how our hands carry out this work. We're going to try to do that on Friday. So I want to suggest to you this morning and throughout the week that a full-orbed understanding of these things can only be addressed when we understand that theology finds its focus in the church and recognize that heads, hearts, and hands should not be separated. If we think about the history of the church for just a minute, I think we can understand then how these disconnects came about. little differences can be discerned between theology and ministry preparation provided for maturing church members and those who would be church leaders in the apostolic and post-apostolic periods. Pastors and church leaders were called to ongoing study. Paul says that to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. A word for you today. Study to show yourself approved unto God. That's your calling at this particular time, even as you begin to study for a lifetime of ministry. In order to provide oversight for the ministry of the Word of God in the midst of worship services, as well as to train and disciple new converts, like Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2. Even into the 5th century, at the time of St. Augustine, there were still no formal schools like this one for the preparation of ministers and the teaching of theology. Personal preparation came through teaching and internships from pastors and bishops, including Augustine himself, who remained the primary model for teaching and doing theology for the next 1,000 years. So by the time of the Reformation, about 1,100 years on the other side of Augustine, we can observe key developments, particularly with and through a man named Philip Melanchthon. You probably have heard that name in your church history class. He was a colleague of Martin Luther. More than anyone else during this period, Melanchthon gave himself to the work of theology and to the teaching of theology. He helped to reform 8 universities and to form 4 others, which is a pretty good day's work. From his position as professor at Wittenberg, Melanchthon penned numerous textbooks, including the Loci Communes in 1521, which was actually the first Protestant theology book, which provided a clear, ironic, and systematic expression of Christian thought and Lutheran ideas. These things earned him the title of the Preceptor of Germany. From his work came a threefold approach to the study of theology. Study of the Bible and its interpretation, then the study of doctrinal theology, and then thirdly, the application of these subjects with special attention to administration of churches, worship, ministry. But during the 19th century, however, things began to become disconnected, largely due to the vast influence of the Enlightenment and post-Enlightenment thought during the 100 years prior, which challenged the very heart of the Christian faith, raising questions about biblical authority, Christian tradition, and the role of reason. The Enlightenment, which blossomed during the 18th century, was a watershed in the history of Western civilization. The Christian consensus that existed from the 4th through the 17th centuries was hampered, if not broken, by a radical secular spirit. Enlightenment emphases were characterized by a stress on the primacy of reason and nature over God's special revelation. Along with the elevated view of reason, the movement reflected a very low view of sin and an anti-supernatural bias and an ongoing questioning of the place of authority and tradition. And in the 19th century, Friedrich Schleiermacher led the various attempts to try to synthesize the Christian faith with Enlightenment ideas. His attempt to translate the Christian faith to the changing times in his famous work published in 1799 called On Religion, Speeches to Its Cultured Despisers, were not just attempts to make the Christian faith relevant or to bring the Christian faith to a place where it could be heard afresh, which I think was Schleiermacher's intention, but rather his work transformed the Christian faith into something quite different than what it had been understood to be for the centuries before. Schleiermacher's thinking was formed in the context of spiritual pietism. Yet in his attempt to save the spiritual by divorcing theology from spirituality, he wound up losing both. His vision is spelled out carefully in an 1811 book called Brief Outline of Theological Studies, which evidenced some continuity but mostly discontinuity with Melanchthon's work. Schleiermacher's efforts initiated a trajectory that emphasized the critical study of Scripture, which, contrary to Schleiermacher's intention, created a disruption between the study of theology and congregations, thus separating head and heart. And with God's help, I want, during our time together this week, to attempt to bring us to think afresh about bringing together the study of theology, the importance of spiritual formation, and service to the churches. Bringing together head, heart, and hands. So let's begin by thinking about what do we mean when we say the word theology. Well, Friedrich Schleiermacher said that theology is this: an attempt to articulate our feelings about our dependence on God. Theology, he said, is an attempt to articulate our feelings about our dependence on God. Well, I'm not sure that's the definition that we want to work with this morning. On the other hand, I'm not sure that theology is an attempt to state the objective truth, to put truth in its proper order, as the great Orthodox Presbyterian theologian Charles Hodge suggested when he said, "This is how I understand theology in 19th century scientific terms." It seems best to me to understand theology in a twofold way. First, as developing a mind for truth so that we can indeed articulate the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And secondly, developing a heart for God so that our lives are built up in the faith, as Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 4. Ultimately, a theology that has the church as its focus serves to build up believers so that the body may grow up into the head, which is Christ Himself, in order to bring about maturity in both thought and life. For too many people, however, the province of theology is something that belongs to academic specialists. Let me say that I think there is a place for theology in the academic world. I've given my life to it for the past 30 years. But ultimately, I believe theology should focus on serving the church, building up believers in the faith. While this does not mean that all Christians are to be theologians in the sense of being uniquely summoned to lead people in the task of theological thought, nevertheless, all believers have a responsibility before God to be theologians. That is, to think lofty thoughts about God and His world, and then how to live in response to His revelation to us. That is, to live according to His Word in Holy Scripture. To abdicate the theological domain to specialists alone, either because of a lack of interest or because of technicalities involved, is not only harmful to the church, but I believe it is also unpleasing to God. The truth is that every believer, in some sense, is a theologian. For all believers have a responsibility to know God, to have the responsibility to see and understand the revelation of God for their foundational beliefs, while integrating these beliefs into all aspects of life and practice. Theology is certainly not the whole of church life, but there must be a place for the true intellectual love of God. For Jesus told us, when asked what is the greatest commandment, to love God, He didn't say just with our heart, soul, and strength, but also with our minds as well. To love our neighbors, He said, also as an application of those things. This should not lead to some cold intellectual approach to the faith unaccompanied by affection. We're particularly going to focus on that on Thursday. For too many, theology is a kind of intellectual aloofness, merely a detached academic pursuit or some uncommitted intellectual curiosity. But before we can discuss the role of theology for the church, I would suggest we need to think about the relationship of theology to the church. I believe theology renders service to the church in several ways. First of all, it satisfies the mind so that we can know God, so that we can know the living Christ. Secondly, theology is necessary for the church's teaching and apologetic task. Peter writes in 1 Peter 3:15, to have a reason for the hope that lies within us. Theology provides that reason. Theology is important as a touchstone for understanding what the church believes and for recognizing the principles by which the allegiance of its members will be judged. Such beliefs and practices come from serious theological reflection. Such an understanding recognizes that faith is more than a personal and subjective experience. I'll say that again. Faith is more than a personal and subjective experience, for it also includes substance and content. That is, in the New Testament, faith is understood as both belief in and belief that. We believe in God, but we believe that He is Creator and Redeemer. We believe in Christ, but we believe that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, who came to this earth to die a death that brought death its death. We believe in the Holy Spirit, but we believe that the Holy Spirit is the life giver. So we believe that theology is necessary for the church's teaching and apologetic task. Thirdly, we believe that theology points to ethics. Certainly it's possible to act one way and think another, but it's not logically possible to do so for long. For even the biblical writer has admonished us, as a person thinks in his heart, so he or she is. If the church is to live in the world with a lifestyle that issues in glory to God, it must think and think deeply, not only about personal ethics, but about the implication of ethics for society and culture and the marketplace as well. Such necessities touch the heart of the church's life and mission. They are not just matters on the periphery, not just options from which we can pick and choose. One of the main problems the church faces in our day is to recognize one of the primary purposes of the church, which Paul writes in that same letter to the church at Ephesus. Chapter 3, verse 10, he writes that God's intent is that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God is to be made known. The term manifold means multicolored or multifaceted, like a beautiful jewel. The manifold wisdom of God is to be made known. The history then of the Christian church is an unfolding drama of redemption, a graduate school for the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realm. The church is central to God's working in history. John Stott says that the church is not only central to history, but to the gospel and Christian living as well. Thus, theology is more than God's word for me as an individual. It is God's word for the church. For you see, God is not just about saving individuals. He's saving a people for Himself. It is important that we understand, then, theology not just individualistic terms. We need to move toward a corporate and a community understanding. If the church is central to God's plan, we cannot push to the edge what is central for God. This implies that we need a framework for understanding not just a relationship of theology to the church, but a theology of the church. In Ephesians, Paul seems to advance the understanding of the church beyond that of a local body of believers to include the people of God on earth at all times, plus all believers in heaven as well. This is the true, invisible, universal church. At Pentecost, God inaugurated the church as His new society, Acts chapter 2. He founded it on Christ's finished work and the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. The church is a mystery that Christ prophesied in Matthew chapter 16 and revealed at the Spirit's coming at Pentecost. The church has apostles and prophets as its foundation and Christ as the cornerstone. Thus, in origin and in purpose, the church is God's church. We do not create the church. It is constituted by Him and for Him. Membership is by divine initiative. John says, we love Him because He first loved us. God creates a fellowship of people indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The New Testament presents the church as the household of faith, the fellowship of the Spirit, the family of God, the pillar of truth, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, the new creation, the temple of the Spirit. The church is thus more than any human organization. It is a visible and tangible expression of the people who have been reconciled to God by the reconciling work of Christ. And moreover, we've then been reconciled one to another. Joining with the church's confession through the ages, we can maintain that the church is one, holy, universal, and apostolic. All four of these markers are vitally important and must be taken seriously, even as we live with the tensions inherent within them. The church then must seek to pursue unity, to reflect holiness, to remain in continuity with the primary apostolic doctrines as revealed to us in Holy Scripture, while seeking to live out a commitment to the communion of saints across generational, social, and temporal boundaries. It is for this reason that theology is important for the church. The church must take seriously the work of doing theology as part of its purpose and mission in the world. For the role of the rule of faith, as it was often called in the early centuries, since the church's early generations, has served as a shaping role. And we, in this post-Christian, radically secular age, need to understand the place of theology for the church, perhaps more than ever before. Carrying out the image, then, of the church as the pillar of truth, which is Paul's description in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. Theologians must see their first calling as the equipping or the building up of the church. Equipping involves moving believers, as we've said, toward the unity of the faith, toward a maturity of the faith that involves the full knowledge of God's Son, and moving God's people together toward unity. When the church is equipped, the people of God will evidence stability in precept and in practice. The church will demonstrate and model transparent relationships where people can speak the truth in love, or as it literally says, to do truthing in love, where the church will grow up in every way into Christ, with each member supporting the other, fitted together in harmony and built up in love together. The people of God, you, me, we're to have a childlike faith. But we're not to have childish faith. We're not to be infants who can be blown here and there by every wind of doctrine, which implies a lack of spiritual discernment. The church must not always be caught up in the latest movement, trend, or fad, always seeking that which is novel or the newest teaching at the most recent conference. It's in this sense that a commitment to apostolicity and to Christian tradition provides an anchor for us and for the church. The kind of maturity described in Ephesians chapter 4 needs a carefully articulated theological foundation which will lead the church away from instability and gullibility. Believers are to be trusting but also spiritually discerning. We must not presume that everything bears the name of God is true. The church must always be aware of deception and counterfeits to truth, which can only be known when we learn to think wisely in theological categories. Theological maturity often comes by being able to recognize genuine heresy, the denial of Christian doctrines, as in Marcion, Arius, Pelagius, Abelard. For almost every major heresy, in one way or another, flows from those four false teachers. We must not think of heresy as something just because you and I disagree about something, but it is a violation of the cardinal teaching, doctrines, foundational truths of Holy Scripture and the history of the church. This kind of confusion and the attempt by Friedrich Schleiermacher and others to try to save theology and to save spirituality has led to a church's practice now, what I think is a false dichotomy between theology and ministry, and between theology and spirituality. Careful theological thought leads to the building up of the people of God, resulting in the advancement of the gospel mission. in actualizing that mission, the church is called to be faithful, to discern, to interpret, to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ as the transforming power for the world. Granted, the church needs to be effective and efficient to manage its ministry well, to structure its work in a way that we can be efficient stewards of all the available resources that are available to us. I believe in being careful and thinking in those kind of terms. But unfortunately, the contemporary separation that we often find between theology and spirituality and between theology and church ministry results in a mutual suspicion and hostility for the theological enterprise. The church does not encourage and, in fact, seemingly discourages the need for creative and collaborative expertise among theologians. But let me say that the flip side is no better. Within the academy, the practical issues of the church are often considered soft, fluff, to be less than intellectually stimulating and worthy of disciplined attention. Not surprisingly, those practitioners of the life and work of the church often consider academic theologians to be overtly abstract and too theoretical, thus irrelevant for the life of the church. Even professional associations and journals have emerged that cater to the various special interest groups within both the academy and the church. Unfortunately, however, there's very little cross-fertilization. These groups read different books, they listen to different experts, they identify different problems, they consider different issues, they contribute to different journals, they congregate in different groupings as they pursue diverse and sometimes competing agendas, all the while pulling head and heart further apart and disconnecting the theology from the church. My concerns today are not to be another sour voice on the contemporary scene. There are too many people today looking at the church and seeing the glass as less than half full. What we need is a renewed eschatological vision for the people of God with a recognition of the importance of the church and God's overall plan and a fresh appreciation of the significance of a theological foundation for the church. Let us work again to recognize the relationship between being faithful theologians and faithful churchmen and churchwomen. In fact, Michael Green, the English church leader, has shown that early theologians were not only faithful churchmen, they were faithful evangelists as well, which points out the vital intrinsic connection between theology and the church in its earliest days and contributed to its strength. Despite the fact that academic theology has produced vast amounts of materials requiring technical specialization, like in other areas of knowledge, theology cannot afford to become some sort of esoteric endeavor done only for the initiated few. It is germane and important to have theological societies and to have theological debate, but unless theology operates consciously as a servant of the church, little long-term value is forthcoming. One is reminded somewhat facetiously of the fat ghost of the cultured voice, as C.S. Lewis describes him in his work, The Great Divorce. Upon refusing to repent of his snobbish spirit of open-ended intellectual inquiry in order to enter the heavenly city, the ghost cuts off conversation with his host to return to the gray city by saying, "Well, bless my soul, I'd nearly forgotten. Of course I can't come with you. I have to be back next Friday to read a little paper. We have a theological society down there." I don't wish for a moment to discount the importance of learned theological societies. In fact, this past year I served as the president of the Evangelical Theological Society. But as theologians in the evangelical and Baptist tradition, we must see our involvement, even in these societies, in light of the mission of the church. The responsibility of making theology applicable to the church rests both with the theologian and with the church. Theology must be written and taught in a way that is understandable to the church. Too often, theologians write in ways that are unintelligible for most church members. As someone has observed, our best minds are siphoned off to seminaries and graduate schools where they're expected to write indigestible monographs for the dozens of other people in the world who might be able to understand what they're talking about. Lest anyone understand, I think that kind of work is important. But in the past, we must recognize that theologians wrote so that literate people could understand and acknowledge what was being said. It is much easier to read Augustine, Aquinas, Luther, Calvin, Wesley, than it is many contemporary theologians. Today, we need theologians who can write in ways that are sharp, powerful, and right on target. And some of you may be the people who will do that for the next generation. That would be my prayer. John Calvin himself frequently commended the biblical writers for their clarity, their simplicity, and their brevity. And he said that he sought to emulate those things in his own writings. If theology is to impact the church, theologians must learn to communicate in understandable ways. For someone has humorously said, it may be scientific to say, scintillate, scintillate, globule divific. Fain would I fathom thy nature specific. Loftily poised in the ether capacious, strongly resembling a gem carbonaceous. But it's much simpler to understand if you say, twinkle, twinkle, little star, how I wonder what you are, up above the world so high, like a diamond in the sky. Likewise, theology must be relevant and applicable to the church. Yale theologian Miroslav Volf, in his important work, Practicing Theology, Beliefs and Practices in the Christian Life, has encouraged us to think of theology as a way, in the manner that the early church thought of the Christian faith as the way of life. This is not in any way to downplay or denigrate the importance of serious scholarship. We certainly recognize that the various disciplines of theology are indeed indispensable to an accurate understanding of truth. Without the scholarship of experts in philology, philosophy, archaeology, history, ancient languages, and other related fields, theological study would be seriously impoverished. Yet if these specializations are pursued in and of themselves as an end unto themselves and not molded into a unified view of truth, they can get lost into the satisfaction of scholarly achievement alone. I hope that no one would ever suggest that my track record has been to subvert the validity and importance of these scholarly disciplines. But as Abraham Kuyper about a century ago correctly pointed out, these studies do not finally touch the higher function of theology unless they set before the church a system of truth that depends upon the regenerated mind and exposes the radical differences between Christianity and the philosophies of the world, something about which you're going to give careful attention tomorrow. Certainly what engineers, surgeons, and other specialists think has significant consequences in this life. Some of you know that 30 months ago this week, I had a serious heart attack and spent the entire week in critical care unit in Northwestern Hospital. I believe in what surgeons and healthcare providers do. I'm standing here today by the grace of God and the skilled work of those people. But our beliefs about God have ultimate consequences in this life. Our beliefs about God have significant consequences not only for this life, but also for eternity. Christian theology then forms the foundation of the church's beliefs, proclamation, and ministry. It not only involves believing revealed truths, but articulating them in such a way that calls the church to genuine spirituality and to ethical holiness. If Christian theology is the study of God and His works, then it cannot be merely an exercise done by specialists in the ivory tower. Theology is the responsibility of the church, seeking to communicate what the church believes, what the church practices, what the church proclaims, primarily for the good of believers, but also for a watching world. We often hear voices who suggest, I'm sure you've heard this, that theology is too divisive. and therefore we should de-emphasize its importance. But I believe that theology is the very backbone of the church. Without good theology, the church cannot and will not mature in the faith, and it will be prone to be tossed back and forth by waves blown here and there by every wind of teaching. Healthy theology that matures the heart and the head not only enables believers to move toward maturity, but results in the praise and exaltation of God. Good theology should always, always lead to doxology. The Apostle Paul, after expounding the doctrines of sin, justification, sanctification, the future of Israel in Romans chapter 1, verse 11, writes these words, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable His judgments and His paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay Him? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever and ever." Good theology always leads to doxology. We must admit, however, that some theologians unduly complicate the Christian faith, distract us from genuine spirituality, genuine spiritual emphasis, genuine spiritual renewal. We should not, however, conclude that theology in itself is distractive or divisive. Theology must be as much a part of the life of the church as evangelism and worship. For evangelism based on unsound theology will itself be unsound and even dangerous. And worship that does not see God for who He is and how He has revealed Himself to us will not rightly glorify God. Theology can help us better understand the faith we desire to share in our evangelism efforts, and moreover can help us lead to an awareness of the greatness and the grandeur and the goodness of the one true and living God to whom we have been called and for whom we have been called to worship. Theology can also enable God's people to recover a true understanding of human life, to answer the big questions of why we are here. In this sense, God's people can once again gain a sense of the greatness of the soul. Theology can help us recover the awareness that God is more important than we are, that the future life is more important than this one, that a right view of God gives genuine significance and security to our lives. And we will come to understand that happiness is the promise of heaven and that holiness is the priority for us here in this world. The church then can better understand what we believe and why we believe it. We can appreciate our heritage and enliven our future hope when the church carries out this theological task. When theologians are doing theology for the church, the truth content of the faith can be preserved, and then we can faithfully proclaim the whole counsel of God as we are admonished to do in Acts chapter 20, verse 7. When this takes place, the church can be strengthened. The gospel in its fullness can be proclaimed. Without the foundation of solid theology, there can be no effective long-term preaching, evangelism, or missionary outreach. Those who would suggest that what you don't know can't hurt you could find themselves in a great deal of difficulty if this approach is taken toward ultimate matters like heaven and hell. On the other hand, sound, reliable theology based squarely on God's Word offers reassurance and hope for living in this world and to prepare us for the next. As you all begin this new academic year together. Many of you, beginning for the very first semester, begin your pilgrim as theological students. Let me encourage you to do so with a commitment to inspired Scripture as the primary source of all theology. Thus, our fundamental assumption is that there is truth available to us, and it is found in Holy Scripture. In the church's study of the Bible throughout history. The Bible is the Word of God written. Christ is the Word of God revealed in it. And the Holy Spirit is the voice of God in it, revealing Christ to the church. Thus, understanding theology in the context of the history of the church provides insight for today and guidance for the future. In this way, theology helps preserve the church from wrong-headed fads. Knowledge of the past keeps us from confusing what is merely a contemporary expression from that which is enduringly relevant, keeping us from falling into the trap of immediatism, which I would suggest the church has fallen too many times. Theology helps present to the church a valuable accumulation of enduring insights, along with numerous lessons and warnings, both positive and negative. Thus, theology done for the church will always have one eye on the history of the church. Such an awareness of the church's past provides a bulwark against the pride and arrogance that would suggest we're the only group or tradition that carries on the right teaching of the apostles. Knowledge of such continuities and discontinuities in the past will help us focus on those areas of truth that are truly timeless and enduring, while encouraging both authenticity and needed humility, as well as an utter dependence on God's Spirit. Hopefully, this awareness will cause us not just to accept things in accordance with our tradition, or to do things in accordance with our own comfort zones, but will again and again and again drive us back to the New Testament with fresh eyes and receptive hearts, and then we can rest our case there. Finally, we believe that a theologically informed and equipped church will be better prepared for duress and trial, whether that comes in the face of persecution, in times of faithless scholarship, in the midst of the church's internal bickerings and divisions, or where we find ourselves now on the outcast of society. With hope, the church can focus on the triumphal work of God and Jesus Christ, living in expectation of the glorious reign of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, for indeed, this is true spiritual emphasis. As Samuel Stone has said so well in his great hymn about the church, let us affirm together this morning that the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by Spirit and the Word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Elect from every nation, yet one for all the earth. Her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth. One holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food, and to one hope she presses, with every grace endued. Mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore, till with the vision glorious her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. And with the Apostle Paul, then, we can all gladly proclaim as our benediction together this morning, now to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever.